Do you know the awful feeling of suddenly finding yourself in a situation which is so alarming that you break into a sweat and feel like crying out, "What on earth is happening to me? This is a nightmare." I confess that I've already felt it twice this year. Once when I drove the wrong way up a very busy one-way street, and a second time when I overslept. I looked at my alarm clock and realised that I should be in a meeting. And there I was, lying in bed, in my Marks and Spencer's pyjamas. But neither of these incidents, however, come close to the discomfort that I felt when I was playing rugby in Wales 18 months ago. I was standing 2 feet from a guy who looked like King Kong. My eyes were basically on line with his tummy button. Now, that wasn't a problem. I was perfectly happy to leave him alone. Except when, to my horror, I saw one of my teammates, for some idiotic reason, winding up to hit this bloke. I sort of put my hands on my head and thought, this is going to land me in a very tricky pastoral situation. Anyway, Mr. Llewellyn, that was this monster's name, saw what was happening and said to his potential assailant, "Go on, punch me. Go on, throw it." My teammate stopped dead, came to his senses and ran off. And I ran off too, skipping with joy and relief like a young lamb. After the game, I congratulated my teammate on his self-control and he smiled and said something to me I've never forgotten. "Rico, you've just got to know when you're beaten." And that, to be quite blunt, is the principle that starts out in every one of these letters in Revelation. It's the principle of submission. Each one of these letters confronts us with a portrayal of Christ which should cause us, as we begin reading, to fall at Christ's feet, just as John does in chapter 1, verse 17. Look at the beginning of verse 17, just at the top of the page on the left-hand side, 1, 2, 3, 4. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And we are to say, as we see this picture of Christ, "I submit. I accept your authority over me. I'm not going to front up to you. I'm beaten." Now, if you're in doubt as to whether that is the right reaction to Christ, just look how he is described in these opening chapters. Look back to chapter 1, verse 5. Turn back over the page. "He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth." Look on to chapter 1, verse 17. "The first and the last. He's the holder of the keys of death, i.e. the giver of eternal life." And don't do it, but if you turned over to chapter 3, verse 14, you'd see that he, Christ, is the ruler of God's creation. And now back to our passage, chapter 2, verse 18. Who is he here? Look at verse 18. "He is the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are burnished bronze." Just think of those laser eyes like burning fire, which, as we're told in chapter 2, verse 23, search our minds and our hearts. This is the Lord whose eyes see everything. They see what you and I try to cover up. They see through our hypocrisy, our facades. They can penetrate the depths of every life, of every human being. Now, I don't know about you, but if we're talking about alarming situations, this is pretty alarming. That he knows exactly what we're thinking at this moment. That he knows all the thoughts and actions and every spoken word of the last week. That his X-ray eyes leave us totally exposed. So that, in the words of the old communion prayer, "This is Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. And deep down, we know that he knows. But that's not all. The Son of God is also all-powerful. Now, we're told that in the reference in verse 18 to the feet of burnished bronze. They refer us back to Daniel 7, where Jesus is depicted as the great king, whose rule is established and immovable, and who rules over all for all time. And whilst his feet, you see, are burnished bronze, ours are dust, Psalm 103. Our lives are but a breath, but a shadow, Psalm 39. And we will disappear like the morning mist. We saw that a bit, didn't we, in that photo that Richard Buse showed. All those people, all these years on. Life is so short. And our futures are utterly dependent on him, on the great everlasting King over all. And now this poses a crucial question for us all. And it's a question that has convicted me terribly. Is this how you think of Christ? When you think of Christ, do you see him like this? Do you see him in terms of chapter 2, verse 18? Because this is how Christ wants John to think of him, and it's how he wants his servants to think of him. And I know it doesn't feel like that on a Tuesday morning. I'm sure that Christ didn't often sometimes feel like that to John as he languished in a penal colony on Patmos, watching the pretenses of power all around him, watching the warders and the soldiers and the judges. It must have been hard for John to keep a grip on this vision of Christ. But we mustn't lose a grip on this picture of Christ, because this is a picture of reality. This is how Jesus is for the rest of time. And we must live in the light of it. He is the ruler. He is the one who is in control of the whole world as we fumble around in it. And we must respond with awe. And we may have to be rebuked for our casualness towards him. I mean, what about you? When was the last time that you felt like falling at Christ's feet as though dead? In chapter 1, verse 17, as John does. When did you last see Christ like that and think, yes, that is an appropriate response? So please, can we go home, and if they're still there, can we rip up the Christmas cards of baby Jesus in his mother's arms? Go home and rip them up, because he's out of them now. Can we even discard the picture we may have in our mind of Jesus lovingly but helplessly strung up on a cross? Because he's off the cross now. And actually, with due respect to Richard Westall, who painted this magnificent picture, and to George IV, indeed, who gave it to All Souls, and to the church wardens, I'd like to have that picture removed. Well, certainly removed for this series on Revelation. Because actually, the problem with that picture is it only tells half the story. Yes, it shows Christ going to his death for us, and that is something that we need to meditate on. But Christ is now risen, ascended, and the ruler of all. And John would not want us to think of Christ with his hands tied. He doesn't want us to see Christ as powerless. He doesn't want us to see him with the hands of others on him, because Christ is not powerless now. That picture is a long way from Revelation 2, verse 18. Now, if you do have a Polaroid in your mind, please take a picture of this Jesus, whose eyes are like blazing fire. Please slip it into your wallet or your purse and fix it in your imagination. And it will be uncomfortable, because with this image of Christ, prayer is no longer just talking to your best friend, as we were taught when we were young. Because Jesus isn't just my best friend who lives within my heart and is locked away inside me. No, He's also the great ruler whom I can pray to when I think of Bosnia and Grozny and Japan. And he is the reason why the Kremlin and 70 years of communism couldn't crush the Russian church. He is the reason why, since 1948, there are 50 million Christians in China. Because it is his church. And he is a majestic, awesome figure enthroned on high. And so it is right that our verse for Church Membership Sunday on these cards is Colossians 1:28. Because it is him that we proclaim. And it is he who is to be the focus of our lives. Now, we all want to be successful, don't we? We all want to be successful. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful. And the advertisers know that and they play on it. So, drink Gold Blend and that's the secret to a successful courtship. Drive a Renault Clio and then you can manage a successful affair, if you think there is such a thing as a successful affair. And indeed, if you want to be a successful squirrel, you just have to drink Carling Black Label. But surely we can see from this verse that real success in life depends on how we serve Christ. It depends on our attitude to him. And he, furthermore, is not just this majestic ruler. He is the one in Revelation 1 verse 5 who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood. And that is a great Lord to have. So if at the start of 1995 you are plotting a rebellion against God, if you're plotting that, then forget it. If at the start of this year you have decided, well, you're going to keep Jesus at arm's length, well, that is a foolish thing to do. Maybe you've conned yourself into thinking that you're the master of your own destiny. Well, don't be a fool. Money, talent, breeding, and prospects mean little when we see Jesus as he really is. What we have to do then is hear what he has to say to his church and obey. That is our priority, because that reflects who he is and it reflects who we are. So let's look at the contents of this letter. The postman from Patmos has now arrived at Thyatira. I'll resist the temptation to call him Postman Pat. And he brings with him the longest letter of any of those written to the seven churches. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Thyatira has been described as the least known, least important, and least remarkable of the seven cities. So it's quite logical that the risen Lord sends his longest letter to the group whom men have judged the least significant. It's obvious that, isn't it? Because he doesn't judge by human standards. But he does see everything. So what's he now going to say? Well, at Thyatira, as the letter came in, it must have been a bit like that moment when one's parents opened your school report. Do you remember that? At home, you'd be sitting there, you'd have handed over the report, and then you'd be watching them as they read it. It must have felt a bit like that at Thyatira, as this letter was opened. But actually, the difference is this. Christ sees everything, and he is always totally fair. Nevertheless, like most reports, it has things that commend. He's got things to commend them with. And there are things to condemn. And those are the two headings. What is commended and what is condemned. So firstly, what is there here that is encouraging? What encouragements are there here for the Thyatirans? Verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Well, I'd have wanted my parents to read that at the end of term, wouldn't you? That's a great encouragement. The word used here for love is agape. Now, usually that word is used to describe Christ's love for us. But here, the Lord Jesus sees the same standard of self-giving love manifest in his church at Thyatira. It was at work in the hearts of his church members. And that love was shown to people inside and outside the church. It was shown in caring, in forgiving, in supporting. And it is a wonderful thing to have said about the church by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, look at the love there is here, he says. And as a church in this country, we would be turning the nation round if there was love like this in churches all over the country. What a commendation for the Thyatirans. Secondly, faith. These Thyatirans believed God was God. They trusted in him, and their lives reflected that fact. And this must mean that Thyatira was a church that meant business with God in prayer. Do you know the saying? If the church is full in the morning, the church is popular. If the church is full in the evening, the minister's popular. And if the prayer meeting is full, God is popular. Well, that was true at Thyatira. They were prayers. They were people of faith. Now, faith and love are always two marks of real Christianity that are drawn out in the New Testament. If you want to know what real Christianity is, then look for faith and look for love. If you want to know someone's genuine, then look for those things. And it's in terms of our faith and love that we are to assess our own discipleship. And without them, it is a sham. But it's not just enough to have faith and love. Verse 19 shows that real faith and love lead to, look down, they lead to service. And service in turn leads to perseverance, which keeps on going and does more and more. So Thyatira wasn't a church full of quitters. They weren't people who said they'd do something and then wouldn't do it. On the contrary, the Thyatirans were always asking themselves the very tough question, and this is a hard question to ask amidst busy lives. What more can I do for Christ? They obviously understood that most of the metaphors to do with the church in the New Testament are concerned with growth and with expansion. And so they weren't content to sit back with a certain level of commitment and say, well, I'm doing my bit now. Now I've arrived. They were out to do more than they did at first. They were determined that 1995 would be a more fruitful year than 1994. And as they looked at this bookmark for our Bibles, they would have examined it with great seriousness. They would have prayed through it. They would have blocked out Tuesday evenings each week for either the prayer gathering or their fellowship group. They'd have perhaps said to people at work, look, yes, I'm prepared to work late, but not on a Tuesday. On a Tuesday, I do leave the office by 6:30. And they'd have made sacrifices in order to be able to do that. And they'd have got hold of covenant forms at the back. And they'd have committed themselves to an area of church service. And they'd have loved their non-Christian friends enough to share their lives with them, to pray for them, and to communicate the gospel with them. They long to do more, and that's very challenging to us. But of course, these words aren't just meant to make us look forward to 1995. They also make us look back. And to some, these words are a cause of great encouragement, because they tell you that Christ knows your deeds. Look at the start of verse 19. I know your deeds. He knows the truth. He knows the sort of sacrificial giving that goes on in your heart and your life. He knows your service. He knows the love that you have for people. He knows the way that you care and give and pray. And he knows that you do go the extra mile. And he knows that all this is not a flash in the pan. He knows that you keep going in the good times and in the bad. And that should make you rejoice, because Christ knows what you do. Now, most of the things that most of us do for Christ, no one else does know. No one else knows. And it's right that they shouldn't know, because we do them for him. But what this verse tells me is that he does know. And I hope that's a cause for great encouragement to you. And maybe we're misunderstood. Maybe that you feel very misunderstood by us here at All Souls. But the key thing is that Christ does understand, and he hasn't misunderstood you. He knows, and that's what counts. Now, for others, these words will make us uncomfortable, because to be quite frank, there's not much in the way of deeds and servants and service and perseverance that we can look back on in 1995. And it has to be said, too, that there are severe shortages here at All Souls in the Sunday school. There are shortages on the information team, in the catering, on the welcome desk, in the choir. The tape library is short. The PA team, the coffee team, the book centre team. There are shortages there. And that must mean, because we're a full church, that some people aren't pulling their weight. Let me try and illustrate this. I know that Christmas is a very hard time to get babysitters. I know that because my poor sister-in-law was reduced to using me for my two nephews, who are both still in nappies this Christmas. And you should have seen the frantic worry on her face as she left them with me. Anyway, after about half an hour, there was a terrible crash upstairs. I ran up to my nephew's bedroom, and he was lying on the floor. I said, "Patrick, what's happened? How did you fall out of bed?" He said, "I think I went to sleep too near to where I got in." And so many Christians are just like that. They come into the church and then they go to sleep. And oh, they're Christians, they're saved, they know God loves them, they know they're going to heaven, but they're snoring. They're snoring. And to Christians like that, Christ says some of the most horrifying words in Scripture in his letter to the Laodiceans. Just turn on, if you would, to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Verse 15 of chapter 3. "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." In other words, if you're like that, if you're lukewarm, if you're dozing, if you're asleep in Christ Church, I hardly say this, then you make him sick. You make him sick. And that is a terrible indictment. So for some, please resolve on this membership Sunday in 1995 to make this year count for Christ. And let's remember that the wonderful thing about the Christian life is that it is full of fresh starts. We can be forgiven. We can start again. And the fact is that every one of us is needed to serve and make a contribution at this church. So in 1995, let's follow the example of the Thyatirans in verse 19. Let's serve, let's persevere. Lastly, we come much more briefly to what was condemned, verses 20 to 25. What was condemned? These verses tell us that this fine church at Thyatira had been polluted. It had been polluted. Question: how was the church polluted? How was it polluted? Answer, verse 20, by false teaching. Question: how did that false teaching get a grip on the church? Answer: there was a woman who called herself a prophetess and claimed her teaching was divinely inspired. But, says Jesus, this woman's so-called revelation is actually misleading. The word literally means seducing my people into immorality and idolatry. And because of her impact on the church, Jesus calls her Jezebel. The name refers to Queen Jezebel in the first book of Kings. She was the wife of Ahab, king of Israel, but she was the daughter of a pagan priest, king of Sidon. And she worshipped a false god. She worshipped Baal. And she introduced his religion into Israel. Basically, Jezebel's religion was nature worship. It was founded on Celtic prostitution, in the belief that fertility rites at the temple would persuade the gods to make the land more fertile. It was a religion that combined idolatry with sexual immorality. And under Jezebel, Israel sank deeper and deeper into sin. Now, likewise at Thyatira, this woman was leading a section of the church into sin. And it's the old story of wrong belief, idolatry, leading to wrong behavior, immorality. Now, the only question I want to ask of this passage is this. How was it that these people were so easily deceived? How were they so easily deceived? If they were such a fine church, and they obviously were, we've learnt that, why on earth did they tolerate this woman's teaching in their midst, when what she taught was obviously unbiblical and was obviously leading to immorality? Well, the answer is in verse 24, where Jesus addresses those who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now, Jezebel obviously didn't call what she was saying Satan's deep secrets. That's Christ's title for them. She undoubtedly called them the deep secrets of God. But this phrase, deep secrets, is a clue to why people were being seduced from the truth. Jezebel was saying, if you follow my teaching, it is a deep teaching. It's deeper than anything you'll have got before. I've got truth deeper than the apostles. I can take you into more of the underlying mysteries of life than they ever can. If you follow my teaching, you'll find God in a much deeper way than if you follow those boring, orthodox New Testament apostles. Because you see, says Jezebel, I have teaching that refreshes the parts that they cannot reach. And that was the attraction. And it still is. Have you heard it recently? Have you recently been told that if you just stick with the Bible, you're going to be left behind? Have you had that said to you? The attraction was that if you follow Jezebel, you'll get beyond all this Bible stuff, which is fine, but it's a bit cerebral, isn't it? It's a bit boring, they might say. And you'll get into the real experience of the deep mysteries and spirituality. And there were Christians in this church, just as sadly there are Christians today, who were caught up on this desire for deepness, hook, line, and sinker. And of course it was coupled with the claim that God had revealed all this to her. That God was doing a new thing. And so she was going to leave the mainstream behind with its inferior level of experience and teaching. For she had a special revelation, a hotline from heaven that enabled her to teach and meant that she mustn't be opposed. And the lesson is simple. Whenever you hear teaching like that, which claims to go deeper than the apostles, which claims that it is a fresh revelation from God, and which offers you supernatural, mystical experiences, you should run from it like the plague. If only the Thyatirans had taken to heart Paul's letter to the Colossians, in which Paul makes it quite clear that there are no such deep secrets, in which he affirms that the mystery of God is Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in giving us Christ, God has given us every spiritual blessing. So there are no extra blessings to accrue. There are no deeper secrets. There are no higher planes. Now, what actually does Christ implore of his people? What does he really want? Verse 25. Look at verse 25. Only hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you have until I come. Christianity is not an evolutionary development of religious ideas. It's based on a once-for-all revelation of God's truth. And we have that here in Scripture. And there's no place for novelty in the gospel. There are no new ideas, and there are no secrets beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must hold to him as he has been revealed to us in his word. And I leave it to you. to see what wonderful promises there are in verse 26 to 28 for those who do hold on and persevere and don't look elsewhere. But my time is up, so let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, as we look ahead to 1995, please help us to think of you as we should, with eyes of blazing fire reigning on high. Please help us to serve you as we should, as those Thyatirans did 1900 years ago. And please help us to hold on to your truth, for we tell you that we cannot do this ourselves. So please help us. For your name's sake, amen.